Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 31 and verse 32. You remember the context of this passage. This was where the Lord was eating the Passover with his disciples. He had washed their feet. In another meeting, he had come here at this dinner with them, instituted his supper, and confronted his disciples with some things. And here in verse 31 and verse 32, our text is taken here. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Simon Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." The means that they had of sifting wheat then, you know, they'd take it out in a windy place with a sieve, and they would throw it up in the air, and it would blow the husk away, and the kernels would come back down. I'm sure there was different methods of doing that, but I've seen it in pictures where they were throwing it up and letting the breeze drive the husk away, saving the kernels of wheat. That's what Satan desired to do to Peter. Sifting. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." These disciples from our Lord's text here was in a terribly great danger, more than they could ever possibly know and realize. And their hearts were so full of pride. Of course, you know, I think you and I can understand that. Why it would be. Look what he said over in verse 24. "At this very time here, there was a strife and an argument, a contention among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." What pride had got into their heart. But that shouldn't surprise us. Here was a group of common men. The scripture tells us of two of them, they were ignorant and unlearned. They were unschooled men. Probably and maybe the most educated one among them would have been Levi, the tax collector. But can you imagine the Lord Jesus calling these common men into the greatest kingdom that this world has ever known? Giving them authority in that kingdom. Telling them they would sit up on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Sending these common men out to preach the gospel. Giving them authority over demons. Giving them the gift to heal all manner of diseases. You take common men and you promote men like that to positions like this. Don't you think pride's going to enter in? You and I have the same trouble they have. And we don't have near the position that these men have. The Apostle Paul said there was given a thorn to him in the flesh for this very reason, he said. I got proud. And to keep me from getting proud because of these abundance of revelation, the Lord keeping me down. He gave me this thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan to buffet me. But here these men were, they were so proud, fussing, arguing. Contending. Who's going to have the highest position? Who's going to be more recognized? Who's going to be held in the greatest esteem in this kingdom? Pride. And also the presumption, the self-confidence, the self-reliance that the Lord Jesus told them in Matthew 26. He said, "Before this night is over, all of you are going to be offended in me. Because it's written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep's going to be scattered abroad." And Peter said, "Lord, though everybody's offended in you, I'll never be offended. Even though the scripture says you will." Well, that's pretty strong, ain't it? Before the cock crows, he said, "You're going to deny me three times." And Peter said, "I'll go to jail with you. And I'll go to death with you. But I will in no wise deny you." And that's what they all say. That's what they all say. We'll not in any wise deny you. Boy, you talk about self-reliance. That was a mental resolve. I will never deny. Before this night was over, Peter not only denied it, but he denied it three times. And swore to him. All of them forsook him and fled. And every one of them went to their own house and left him alone. What is flesh? With all of its resolve, what is it? It's nothing. It's nothing. I will in no wise, but he did. I will never, but he did. I tell you, the will is a strong thing. It's a powerful thing when the Holy Spirit's working with it. But if it's left to itself, it's as unstable as water. Its resolve means nothing. I will never deny it. But they did. But they did. Self-reliance is a terrible sin, ain't it? It's a terrible sin. But also their ignorance, and this is what the Lord seems to confront them with here. They were so ignorant of what was taking place behind the scenes. Their natural minds could not conceive what was going on at this present time. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. They were absolutely unaware of the force that was getting ready to come against them. If they'd have known the power that they're going to have to face, the evil power, I tell you, their presumption would have been turned to awe. And their pride within them would have been humble if they'd have only known. And that's what the Lord tells them. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, the Scripture tells us a lot about this. I want you to turn over here with me in Revelation chapter 12. The Scripture tells us quite a bit about this fallen angel. He's a mighty creature. He's just a creature. But if you and I look at him in the Scriptures, one of the things that we realize is that as God permits him and gives him leave, he's a dangerous, dangerous creature. And look here what's said about him in Revelation chapter 12. And here's the very one that wanted to sift Peter and these apostles. Look what he said in chapter 12 of Revelation in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael, he's the archangel. Whoever he is, there's great controversy of who he is. If he's just a created being or if he's the Lord Jesus. The Scripture says he's an archangel. He must be a mighty angel if he's just a creature. And his angels, look at this, they fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angel. Now he must be mighty. He's got angels under him. And he fights with this Michael and his angel. He must be a powerful being. And look what it said about him. And they prevail not, neither was there found any more place in heaven. And look how he's addressed. And the great dragon. Don't you think that reveals something about his nature? How cruel he is. He's cruel. The Lord Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. And it calls him, look at this, the old serpent. He's subtle. He has the power to deceive. He deceived our first mother, Eve, while she was in her holy and happy state. He deceived her. And he says here, he calls him the devil. And that means the accuser. He accuses us before God. He accuses God before us. He accuses us one to another. He's the accuser of the brother. And he's the adversary, the enemy of God and humanity. He's Satan. He's Satan. He's the enemy. And look what's said about him. He deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. That's where you and I are. Right here in this earth. That's where he is. That's where Satan is. With all his angels. They're on this earth right now. And he says there in verse 10, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdoms of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein. And woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a little time." So there he is. The scripture says he deceiveth the whole world. The scripture says that he takes men captive at his own will. And he goes about seeking whom he may devour. He's a roaring lion. He blinds men's eyes to the very thing that can save their souls. And that's the gospel. And you and I hear men making jokes about this person, this being. And they draw the little cartoons about it. And the world is amused by it all. The world makes fun of him. And you know, I've not found one place, brothers and sisters, in all the scriptures, that one time even hints that this Satan befriends humanity. He hates humanity. He's the enemy of humanity. He's damned himself, and he's seeking to damn everybody he can. He's a roaring lion walking about. Where is he? I don't know where all he is, but Luther says when you find him, he said, you can bet this, he's armed with cruel hate. He's a murderer. He hates us. And that's what the Lord Jesus warned Peter about here in our text. Simon, Simon, this Satan, this fallen angel, has desired to have you, that he may sift you. This is what brings Satan pleasure. This is where he gets his gratification. Not in money. He don't seek property. He's not concerned with the kingdom of men. But he sifts those who professes to know and love the Lord. That's where he gets his gratification. And he sifts them to try to prove, if he can, even to this world, that there's no grace in them. That's what he tries to prove. There's no grace in this man. And the way he seeks to prove that is by sifting them with the winds of temptation and affliction. That's what he's going to do to these disciples. Somebody said, Satan will attack us at our weakest point. But we don't have any strong points before him, to be honest with you. We don't have any strong points. Luther said, upon this earth, there's not his equal. There's no creature that's the equal to this one. The Lord Jesus has warned these apostles about. All our points are weak before him. He don't have to attack us at our weakest point. He attacked Peter at his strongest point. At the point Peter was most resolved about is the very point he attacked him at. I will never deny you. And yet there's where Satan attacked him at. And you know the means he used to do it? The weakest means imaginable. A little maid. Here was a man who drew his sword and cut off a man's ear to defend the Lord Jesus. But when he looked at that little woman in the eyes, her face looked like a roaring lion to him. And he became unstable as water. And he failed. He failed. See, Satan don't have to attack us in our weakest point. We're utterly weak before him. These apostles were honest. They were sincere as they could be. They were as resolved as anybody could be. I'll never deny you. They were just ignorant as to the force that they were coming against and was coming against them. That's why they failed out of their ignorance. I'm not bragging on Satan, brothers and sisters. I am just telling you the facts. I'm telling you the facts. And you know Peter closed his epistle with these words, "Be sober." You better be sober, he said. You better be vigilant. You better be watchful. You better be on your guard, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. He learned a lesson, didn't he? He learned a lesson. He learned that when Satan comes against you, you better be on your guard. What's Satan's goal in sifting men? The three goals, let me give them to you quickly. Number one is to change their attitude towards God. All of you will be offended in me this night. That's the way Satan sifts men, to bring about an offense in their heart against the Lord, to change their attitude. Satan went up before God, and the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a perfect and upright man. He loves me. He eschews evil." Satan said, "You let me add. You let me sift him. You let me touch him. You let me deal with him. And I'll tell you what I'll have him do. I'll have him cussing you to your face." Ain't that what he said? That's Satan's goal, is to get in our hearts and in our thoughts and to bring about an offense towards our Lord. You remember we studied not long ago about the seed sown on stony ground? You remember when afflictions and persecutions came to that person? Remember what happened to him? They were offended. They were offended. I can't help but believe Satan had something to do with that. Oh, they thought, "I never knew serving Christ was this hard. I never knew the cross was this heavy." And they were offended. That's his first goal. Secondly is this: to tempt us to despair of mercy and salvation. No sooner had the afflictions come upon poor old Job, and it was whispered in his ear, "Why don't you just give up? Ain't no sense you hoping any longer. Ain't no sense you waiting on the Lord no longer. No sense you believing any longer. Curse God and die." That's what he heard. There's what the devil says to people. He tempts them to sin, they fall, and then he whispers to their conscience, "There's no hope for you. There's nothing to you. There's no grace in you. Just give up. Just give up." That's what Judas did. He whispered to Judas, "There's no hope for you. Give up." And he did, and went out and hanged himself. And brothers and sisters, probably, if the right man hadn't been on Peter's side, he probably done the same thing Judas did. He went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine the despair that poor man was in for 3 days? He wept bitterly. "What have I done? I betrayed my master. 3 times I've denied him, cursed and swore to it. There's nothing to me." And you just about bet Satan whispered to him, "Just end it. See what Judas done? Won't you do the same thing? There's nothing to you. No sense you hoping for mercy." And thirdly, his goal is this: to bring the name of Christ and his gospel under great reproach. That's Satan's goal by doing this. Boy, if I can get to these apostles, if I can sift them and cause them to sin and fall, oh, the shame, the reproach I'll bring on Jesus of Nazareth. That's one of the things that broke David's heart, I imagine, in his sin that he committed. The Lord told him, said, "David, what you've done, you've given great occasion to the enemy. Great occasion for them to blaspheme." There's a lot of things, brothers and sisters, that you and I have the liberty to do. We talk about liberties. A lot of things we have liberty to do. There's a lot of things we don't do that we got liberty to do. And you know why? People see us doing them, and it'll bring shame on Christ's name, reproach on the gospel. That's why we give up a lot of our liberties, ain't it? For that very cause. Secondly, and I imagine, and the only reason I can find in this next point, of Peter being secured and Judas going out and hanging himself, is not in their sins. It wasn't the difference in their sins. I think sometimes that Peter's sin, if anything, in some aspects, was worse than Judas. It certainly wasn't any, Judas wasn't any worse than his. But the difference was not so much in their sins, but the difference in these two men was Peter had an advocate. I have prayed for you. Isn't that what the Lord said?
Yeah.
I prayed for you. This is the only reason given here as to why Peter did not completely and was not completely overwhelmed and fall to rise again. Never to rise again, brother. The Lord said, I pray for you. I pray for you. Sometime the Lord prays for His people, and He prays like this, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you keep them from the evil. He prays that way sometime. I know that it'll be at the judgment before you and I realize how much evil we've been kept from. We never came in contact with it. We avoided it, but we wouldn't even aware of it. Because the Lord Jesus had prayed, Father, keep them from that. Don't let it touch them. Sometimes he has to pray like this, Father, deliver them from the evil they've fallen into. Not just keep them from sin, but forgive them of the sin they committed. He has to pray that way sometimes. And why does he have to pray that way? Because it's his intercessions that secures us from condemnation. Our confession, though it will be forthcoming, is not the merit of forgiveness. Confessing sin, does that have any merit in it? We have a group of people today that is almost to the point of telling us that the mere fact that you confess merits forgiveness. That's rich in Catholicism. But confessing sin does not merit forgiveness. We have an advocate with the Father, and it's through His merit that you and I merit forgiveness. We have an advocate before we have a confession. Don't we have that here in this verse? Here was a group of men who denied that they would even sin. They had no idea they would sin. But here they had an advocate in spite of that. I have prayed for you. Already, they hadn't even seen you. Isn't it a wonderful thought, brothers and sisters? That before we know we have an advocate, before we know that we sinned, that we have one in heaven. When David had committed that awful sin with Bathsheba and killed her husband, and it had been what, 9 months or a year? He and Bathsheba had the little baby, and it was just a child now. And the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to remind David what he had done. And Nathan pointed it out to him. You're the man. You've sinned against God. And all had hit David and broke his heart. And it made him afraid. I've sinned against God. What have I done? You know how deceitful sin is? Here's a man that went for a year or better, not knowing what all he'd done. And Nathan said, you'll not die, David. The Lord has put away your sin. Put it away already? It's not the merit of our confession, but it's the merit of our advocate. That's what atones. That's what puts away our sin. I have prayed for you. You're going to deny me 3 times. That's an awful sin, isn't it? To deny the Son of God. If you deny me, he said, in one place, I'll deny you. That's a terrible sin, isn't it? And yet I've prayed for you. What does he pray? What does he ask for? Look over here with me. This is a familiar scripture, but mark this scripture. Hold Luke 22 and look in 1 John. Look here in 1 John. I have prayed for you. I prayed to the Father for you. I've asked the Father to forgive you. You're denying me. What does he pray for? How does he pray? Does he pray, Father, you know how ignorant these disciples are, forgive them? I don't think that'd hold up in the court of heaven. Father, I assure you this, I'll deal with them in such a way they'll never do that again. I don't think he prayed like that. That ain't going to hold up in the court of justice. How does he pray? Well, look here in 1 John chapter 2. Here's exactly how he prays. My little children, verse 1. These things write I unto you, that you sin not. Don't sin against God. Don't sin against His law. Don't sin against Christ. Don't sin against light. Don't sin against the children of God. Don't sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If any man sin, we have. See the tense of that? We have. Not when we're aware of it. Why, sure, we have him then. But when we sin. And it's been a year. I remember one time I went for probably 4 or 5 years. I committed a sin. And this is the truth. One day I was there at the house not long ago, and suddenly it dawned upon me. It just clicked. What have you done? What have you done? It had been that long. Sin is a deceitful thing. And going all that long before even knowing that I've sinned, but all that time I had an advocate with my Father. These fellows got this silly doctrine that if you sin before you get home, and you don't have an opportunity to confess it, and you die, you'll go to hell. That may be so if we didn't have an advocate. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. Another fellow said, one thing about it, your cause better be good. Is sin a good cause? If my cause is good, if my cause is just, why do we need an advocate? You need an advocate when you've been found guilty. And they wrote your ticket and you've got to go before the judge and plead guilty. That's when you need an advocate. And John said, if any man sin, we have an advocate. And he's there with the Father. A lawyer, a mediator. And what does he plead? Look in verse 2. And he is the propitiation, the atoning victim, the sacrifice for our sins. He pleads himself. He pleads his own obedience. He pleads his blood. Father, forgive them for my sake. How do we know that? Because the Scripture tells us that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. So that's what he pleads, for my sake. Peter, I prayed for you. I prayed for you. You committed an awful sin. You're going to, but I prayed for you. And something else, look back over here in our text. I prayed for you. He prays for something else. Not only to be kept from evil, but sometimes to be delivered from the evil we've fallen into. To forgive our sins. Remove the condemnation upon our conscience. But look here how he prays. I have prayed for thee, in verse 32, that thy faith fail not. That's another way to pray. Faith, what is faith? It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. We're not born with it. Faith don't lie dormant in our hearts. And we just exercise it someday at our free wills. We're born without faith. We live without faith until He gives us faith. And he gives faith on the behalf of Christ. It's given you in the behalf of Christ to believe on him. And this gift is irrevocable. He'll never take it back. He gives life, he never takes it back. He gives repentance, he never takes it back. He's given us an inheritance reserved there in heaven, he'll never take it back. The gifts of God are without repentance. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is also sustained in the heart by the same divine power that gave it. He gives it and then he upholds it in our hearts. Listen to these verses of Scripture. Paul said, I pray for you, Ephesians 1:19, that you may know the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. How do we believe? Of the working of His mighty power. And he said, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we pray also for you that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill in you the work of faith with power. That's a work of God. It's a work of God. This is a work of God that you believe. Do we believe or does God believe for us? We believe and God works it in us. That's amazing. What a mystery. The mystery of faith. And you add to this the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ assuring us that the work of faith will never fail. I have prayed for you that your faith fail. And if he prays to that end, you can bet your faith will not fail. In the time of temptations of the devil, in the time when you're severely tried and tested, this gift of God that's been given you, that the Spirit of God upholds within you, will be sustained because Christ our mediator has prayed to that end. It'll never fail. Even in the severest of trials, when Satan himself has sifted you and tried you desperately. I think I told you, and I love this illustration that John Bunyan gives in his Pilgrim Progress. If you ever read this, you'll remember where Pilgrim went into the house of the interpreter. And there was a fireplace there. I think I've told you about this. And he was going to give him an illustration of the grace of faith. And he saw this fire, and that was faith. That was the grace of faith in the fireplace. But this man dressed in the black suit, he was dipping water out of this big tub and throwing it on the fire. But though he dipped as fast as he could dip, the fire wouldn't go down. And the pilgrim asked the interpreter, said, what means this? And he took him around behind the chimney. And behind the chimney there was a man dressed in white, and he was pouring oil on the fire. And he said, that's the grace of faith. It can't die. It may be weakened through the severe temptations and afflictions, especially of Satan, but it can't be destroyed. It can't be overcome. It's a grace. And Christ upholds it by His intercession. I pray for you that your faith does not fail. Now, in the light of that, brothers and sisters, how can you and I know? And how can we have the assurance that we have one in heaven that's praying for us? We can know by this way when our faith does not fail. That's the way to put it to the test. When you have escaped temptations, no. But when you're faced with temptations and you've endured them, then you can know. When you and I have not avoided afflictions, but when we've been enabled to bear up underneath them. When we have endured hardness as a good soldier. When we felt the weight of the cross and been able to bear it. When it seems like heaven has been shut up against our prayers, and yet we pray on. When we open the Bible and it seems like it's a sealed book to us. When the world accuses us. When friends turn on us. When we bear witness of the cross of Christ, though through so much weakness that we're ashamed and embarrassed about it all. When the valley we're in is long and dark and cold, and the hill is truly a hill of difficulty, and you feel that you're chastened every morning, and yet in spite of these things, you hold out, you hold on, and you hope, and you wait, and you say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When you've endured under these circumstances, then you can have some assurance I have somebody in heaven praying for me. And when you've sinned, and when you've fallen, and you feel the shame of it in your heart, and your heart is broken about it all, and tears have watered your cheeks, and there is a suggestion in your mind, there's nothing to you, just give up and quit. But you raise from your water and you come again to the fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness. And though you feel like you've been cast out of God's sight, yet you look again to that holy temple. And though you feel like your soul has fainted within you, yet you remember the Lord and His mercy. And you rise to walk with Him again. That's a good evidence that you've got someone in heaven who has prayed for you. You never quit. Your faith may get weak, and sometimes it may seem like it's overwhelmed, but you never quit believing. You never quit hoping. You never quit coming to Him. That's how we know. Your faith never fails. And it never fails because you have a mediator has prayed to that end. And lastly, he says this to Peter. And when you are converted, regeneration takes place one time. Conversion takes place often.
Oh, yeah.
Often. Here was a man who said, I know who you are.
Yeah.
You're the Son of God. I know you, Lord. I believe you. You're my life. You're my living. If I left you, I have no place else to go. And at the same time, the Lord said, you need to be converted. I'm going to convert you, Peter. And when you're converted, strengthen your brother. Strengthen your brethren. The Lord Jesus has so much confidence in His intercessions that He did not say, if you are converted. If possibly I may bring you out of this mess that you're getting yourself into. He has so much assurance in His intercession. He said, when, not if. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Here's the kind of preachers you and I need in our day. You know the kind of preachers we need. We need preachers who have been converted. That's the kind of preacher I want. I don't pray for any poor preacher any more than I pray for myself to have to face the gates of hell. To have to be brought to the end of himself to where he almost despairs. And he quits trusting himself. And he quits trusting his strength and his own ability. And he's brought to cast himself utterly upon the Lord to sustain him. And he knows the reason he endures is because he's got one in heaven who prays for him. I tell you, I want a preacher whose world has been turned upside down. A man who Satan has tried to sift and prove there's nothing to him. And all he's got left is that little kernel of grace in his heart. That's the kind of man I want to preach to me. Because when he comes from this pulpit to preach to me, he won't preach a bunch of junk to my head. He'll preach to my heart. He'll preach what I need to hear. He'll preach something to you that after you've been out working all week and facing this perverted and ungodly generation, and you're wore to a frazzle, and you come here and sit down, he'll tell you something that's going to help you. Because he's been tried and tested himself. That's the kind of preachers we want out. Men who have been converted. Men who knows what it is to be afflicted and tempted and have the winds of these false doctrine and hell itself set against them. And they've overcome every bit of it through the blood of the Lamb. They tell you what they've experienced. That's what I want to hear. When you're converted, strengthen your brothers. Our Father in heaven, oh gracious Father, we thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your precious Son, our mediator. Oh, Father, we'd fall never to rise again if He wasn't there at your right hand. Without Him, we can do nothing. We have a plague in our own heart, a cancerous, leprous, plague of sin. We're nothing before these great powers, and you know, oh God, you know. Our hope, Lord, is in you, in your merits, in your obedience, in your power, in your spirit, in your grace, your mercy. You've caused us to hope in you, and we bless you for it. We bless you for former struggles and trials and valleys that's been so deep and dark that you brought us through. For you've stripped away the pride and the self-sufficiency and the human wisdom and the gimmicks and left us with nothing but Christ to depend upon and to lean hard upon. Father, we bless you. Bless you for the times you've casted us off into the ditch and left us there to water in the mud and the mire until you brought us to see that only you could keep us and wash us and guide us. I pray this evening for this little congregation that you'll seal your testimony to their hearts. You'll convert them daily. Cause them to come to put all their trust and hope in you for all things. For Christ's glory, for His sake. Amen. Christ, we